1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is going to continue to build off of his topic from chapter 8. That would be the topic of Christian liberties. And he's really not going to be done with that until the end of chapter 10. Really, when we get to chapter 11, the communion chapter, that's going to be when Paul's finally done with all of this. Now, it is a little different in chapter 9. In chapter 8, his focus was on our Christian liberties or preferentials, non-essentials, disputable matters, gray matters, not gray matter like this, you know, gray matters like things we're not real sure about, opinions. But now in chapter 9, he's going to use not the word liberty or anything like that. He's going to use the word rights. So it is slightly different. Now there's a fine line here, but it is slightly different. What's the difference between Christian liberties and Christian rights, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked because I came prepared to answer that question. The difference between a Christian liberty and a Christian right would be that for a Christian liberty, this is something you cannot point to in the Bible and say, this right here, this passage gives me the permission from the Lord to do this. A Christian liberty is going to be a questionable issue. It's going to be something we're not sure about. But as far as a Christian right is concerned, now that's something you can take right to the scriptures. You can point verses and you can say, no, the Lord gave me this permission. Definitely, I can do this. That would be a Christian right. Now again, there is a very fine line between the two. And if you ask me, it's tough to always know what would classify as a Christian liberty and what would classify as a Christian right. For example, Paul, he throws the situation of drinking wine into the category of Christian liberty. He handles that always with Christian liberties. And to me, I would think, well, isn't that more of a right? Because we can point to that in Scripture and see that that's a permission. So I'm going to defer to Paul's wisdom on that. And just understand that it's confusing, that fine line, but here's the good news, that regardless of that fine line, regardless of whether we can figure out if something is a Christian liberty or a Christian right, regardless of that struggle, it really isn't going to matter as far as how we're going to approach that situation and manage it, because what Paul wants to do in chapter 9 in teaching us about rights is essentially teach us the exact same principles that he taught us in the management of our Christian liberties. So it's going to be the exact same. And basically that would be, you know, just going back to chapter 8, if you feel like you have a Christian liberty to do something, then you do have, you know, that permission to express yourself from the Lord in that way and exercise that liberty. But there are times where You're probably going to be better off if you're just willing to lay that liberty down, if exercising that liberty has the potential of offending a brother or sister in Christ or causing them to stumble in some way. And that is exactly the same kind of stuff that Paul's going to teach us about our rights. If you have a right from the Lord, you know you are permitted to do whatever it is that you're doing, that does not necessarily mean that's always going to be the best course of action for you. There are going to be times where you exercising your rights is going to seem very wrong to others. It could be offensive and it could stumble others. So Paul would say, yes, even when exercising your rights as a Christian, always consider other people in that equation. Now, I don't want to make you think that Paul is giving us rules that we must follow when it comes to Christian liberties and Christian rights. I want to reemphasize this again, that if you build rules around liberties or if you build rules around rights, then they aren't really liberties anymore and they aren't really rights anymore. Paul would not seek to take that away from you. He's going to leave the whole liberties and rights thing stand as it is. You are welcome to do those things. If the Lord has not directly commanded you not to in the scriptures, if he has not explicitly called something a sin, then you're free to do that as a Christian. You're truly free. But what Paul seeks to do is just give us some advice for, as he'll say at the end of this chapter, how to run our race well as a Christian. Here's how you can be inoffensive. Here's how you can be helpful to everyone around you. Sometimes that may require you laying down things that you love just for the sake of other people. So in verses 1 through 18, it's going to be for the sake of our own ministries. In verses 19 through 23, it's going to be for the sake of our effectiveness with the gospel. And then verses 24 through 27, it's going to be for the sake of our own Christian lifestyle and how we run this race. We could sum all of this up with just one word. Like, what is Paul teaching us here? Let's put it in one word. Well, it would be the word selflessness. Really, that's what he's teaching us. Selflessness. And that is admittedly not a very popular world philosophy these days. The philosophy of the unbelieving world would be selfishness, not selflessness. Perhaps like never before, which is, I believe fully, a direct fulfillment of what was predicted in the scriptures, that near the end, people would be lovers of self. They would hate others. And I think we're there. I think we're there. I think we've arrived. I don't mean that in a good way. We've arrived as a culture, as a very selfish, self-centered, self-serving society where everyone is obsessed with their rights. That's all you hear about these days, right? Well, what are my rights? Don't you dare try to overstep my rights, constitutional rights, women's rights, immigrant rights, gay lesbian rights, animal rights. We're just glutted with hearing about everyone's grab for their rights. And unfortunately, even Christians have been strongly influenced by this rights-obsessed culture. And we're starting to see this same kind of behavior in the church, where even in the church, Christians are getting stubborn and self-centered and self-seeking and self-serving, selfish instead of selfless. And that's not a very good look on a church. It's not having very good results. We can't necessarily change the whole culture on this, but we can make sure that the culture at Anchored Fellowship is right where it needs to be. And that would be that we are a selfless people. We are constantly regarding others in the church as more important than we are to our own selves, and the needs of the people elevated above the needs of self. And I think the Lord is going to help us to do that as we study the Apostle Paul here in chapter 8, in chapter 9 now this morning. It's really a shame that the world doesn't get to hear this stuff. This is really almost a Christian exclusive teaching these days. Selflessness. When do you hear that? When do you see that portrayed on movie shows and TV, or movies and TV shows? When do you see that popularized by social media influencers? You don't see that. You see selfishness. That's what's popularized. So, unfortunately, even in churches today, you know, many Christians are going to sit and listen to their pastors go on and on about how they can have whatever it is that they want as long as they have the faith in the Lord for it. And that is the kind of stuff, that's the kind of teaching that will fuel Christian selfishness, that desire to just get everything I want and everything I need, and to make my life perfectly the way that it serves me. And if that means I have to push past other people, push them aside, move on from them, whatever I have to do, doesn't matter what others feel or think. All that matters is that I'm being well served by my life. So thank the Lord that we are a chapter by chapter, verse by verse church. We got to go through this stuff. We have to face this stuff. We have to learn this stuff, and it should grab the strings of our heart and pull it in the right direction this morning. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Am I not free?" And he certainly was free. Paul was a freed man in a Roman culture where the majority of the folks in Rome were slaves. Paul was a freed man. He was born in Tarsus, so he had birthright citizenship. He had the rights of Rome. And then on top of that, Paul was in Christ. He had been saved by Christ, and to be saved by Christ is to be truly free. So Paul was free in every way that a person could be free. And we are as well, you know, apart from obeying the plainly stated commands of the scriptures, a Christian truly is free to live their life how they choose to. Here's a very important key word, as they seek to please the Lord with their life. Now, if that's not the direction your life is going, then your freedom doesn't matter because your direction doesn't matter. But if that's your direction, then yes, you're absolutely free in all the best ways that a person can be free to pursue the life you want in Christ as you seek to please Him. Paul was free in every way that an individual could hope to be free, and we expect that Paul said this here in verse 1 because there were some folks in the Corinthian church that were trying to place restraints on Paul or limit his freedoms in some way. Maybe they were criticizing some of the things that he did and, you know, some of those very famous lines, well, I don't think a pastor should do that kind of stuff. Certainly not an apostle. I don't know why Christians ever got like this, but Christians have been like this from the beginning of Christianity all the way to the present day. Now, I'm not saying it's a majority characteristic, but it certainly occurs way more commonly than I would like to see, where as soon as they find out that you're a pastor or a minister of some sort, it's like they instantly want to place you in a different category and give you higher standards. So they begin to expect more from your life than they do for their own life. And you can always identify it right away based on those keywords, like I just gave you. You know, well, aren't you a pastor? Well, aren't you a ministry worker there at Anchored Fellowship? Well, yeah, so what? You know, you can't put a pastor in a different category in that regard because a pastor has the same flesh as the congregant has, the same struggles, the same freedoms, the same liberties, and I don't know. I don't know why Christians do that, but I would like to see us get to the point where ministry workers are held to the same standards that they hold congregants to. Ministry workers are just as free in Christ as congregants are. Those involved in ministry, just as free in Christ as congregants are. We all have the same liberties and the same rights in Christ. Reading on in verse 1, am I not an apostle? And this was something Paul regularly got challenged on. You can pick that up all throughout his letters as you read his letters. There was just always an element in the early church that questioned Paul's calling. They questioned whether or not Paul was self-called and self-appointed. It was like the silent accusation that, are you really sure that you're called by the Lord to be an apostle? Now, his defense for his calling to be an apostle was his word on the matter and his fruit in the ministry. That was what he had as his defense for being called to be an apostle by the Lord. Because if he only had his word on the matter, then, yeah, I think that would be a hard sell because people can say anything. You can't just say up and say, yes, the Lord called me to be the Pope. I'll be taking over. You can't just show up and say, yeah, the Lord called me to be an apostle. What are we going to want to know? We're going to want to say, well, what's the proof? You can't just say, well, the Lord spoke it to me. He came to me, He appeared to me, and He called me to do this. Well, we're going to need some kind of evidence. And Paul did have that. His evidence was the fruit of his ministry as an apostle. That fruit made his calling unmistakable. And that's what he's going to appeal to in this chapter. Reading on in verse 1. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now he is bringing that up because it emerged in the early church as one of the requirements for apostleship. Peter may have started this whole thing in Acts chapter 1 verse 22. When Peter required that the 12th man that they chose needed to see Christ resurrected from the dead. Now, I don't know for sure if Peter came up with that on his own or if that was something that the Lord spoke to him on another occasion. I do think he was right about that one. That just makes really good sense that if you're going to be an apostle, a sent one of Jesus carrying the message that Jesus was resurrected to the whole world for all of history, then you probably need that proof. You probably need to have seen Jesus resurrected. We know for sure Peter got the second part of that wrong. The second part of Peter's requirements in Acts chapter 1 for an apostle was that that apostle, that candidate, needed to be with them from the beginning all the way into the end. From Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist all the way until his resurrection and ascension. That was Peter's requirement. And Paul does meet the first requirement. He did see Jesus resurrected. He does not meet that second requirement. Paul was not with them from beginning to end as a follower of Jesus. He was persecuting the church after Jesus had ascended, and he did not get converted until his trip to Damascus when the Lord had knocked him down with a great light. So I think that requirement is necessary. I think Peter's second requirement maybe was just Peter's idea. And it was a good one. It made sense, humanly speaking. But all in all, the Lord was setting his own requirements for an apostle. And I think the Lord would agree with Peter on that first one. Yes, I'm going to have Paul be my ambassador and tell the world that I resurrected. So I'm going to have to make sure that he has indeed seen me resurrected. And Paul did. Paul saw Jesus resurrected, the resurrected Christ, en route to Damascus in the bright light. We know that Paul saw Jesus there. We know that Paul saw Jesus in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when the Lord stood by him and spoke to him. And there were perhaps other occasions as well, because as Paul told us, he had quite a few visions, so many visions and revelations from the Lord that the Lord had to do something specifically to humble him so that he wouldn't get lifted up, self-exalted over everything that the Lord had revealed to him and shown to him. But for sure, Paul saw the resurrected Christ. He'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day. And he appeared to Peter, to the rest of the apostles. Then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul says, yes, I have seen the resurrected Christ. Reading on in verse 1. Are not you, the church at Corinth, my workmanship in the Lord? Verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal, the proof of my authenticity. The seal of my apostleship in the Lord, verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. And yeah, the church at Corinth, they would not even exist if Paul wasn't an apostle, one that was sent by the Lord to represent him. So Corinth was Paul's exhibit A to prove out his apostleship. If they had any questions about Paul's apostleship, all they had to do was look in the mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the apostle of us all? Yeah, the apostle Paul. Because you're saved because I sent Paul to share the gospel. You're a church because I sent Paul to share the gospel. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. What an insult that must have been to Paul. How that must have hurt Paul to, yes, have other Christians from other churches questioning and challenging his credentials as an apostle. But how much worse would that be from this church? They're on the map because Paul went there and apostled as an apostle. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And the we that he is referring to here would be, based on verse 6, Paul and Barnabas. For some reason, it would appear that the church at Corinth treated Paul and Barnabas differently than they treated all of the other apostles and workers in the early church. Now, verse 4 could be referring to his topic from chapter 8. He could be saying that, you know, I have the right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. This could be regarding a kosher diet. Paul could be saying, I have the right, me and Barnabas, we have the right to eat an unkosher diet. That could be what he's saying. I doubt it's either of those, though, because as you'll see, Paul is really on to a completely different topic, and he's going to be on this topic until verse 18. It's the topic of having the right to be supported in the ministry by the churches that he was ministering to. So I think in verse 4, when Paul says, do we not have the right to eat and drink, I think what he means there is, do we not have the right to be provided for by you, the churches that we're ministering to? Don't we have the right to collect funds to finance our lifestyles so that we can be freed up in the ministry to serve you in these ways. Now, when Paul pastored the church in Corinth, he did so for a year and a half, and he did that at his own expense. He's going to tell us that in this chapter. We won't get to it this week. But he did pastor this church at his own expense. He did not take a penny from this church in support. He was bivocational at the time. He had two jobs. He worked the ministry. He served them there in the church at Corinth. And he also had a side job as a tent maker. And he used the money that he made from making tents to fund his lifestyle so that he could just offer the gospel and the teaching of the word to the church at Corinth completely for free. So all that he's doing here really is establishing that he has that right. You're going to find out, and I'll just go ahead and give this to you in advance so that it clicks and makes more sense. You're going to find out in next week's study that Paul actually was not exercising any of these rights. He sacrificed all of these rights, for sure, for the church at Corinth. But he is carefully going through and detailing that he does have all of these rights. He wants them to know that first. He wants them to know the kind of minister that by rights he could have been when he was pastoring there at Corinth. Then he's going to show us next week what kind of minister he actually was as he pastored there in Corinth. And he's going to make some points from that. But suffice it to say, Paul had the right as their pastor to draw a salary, to draw a living from the church at Corinth's bank account, from their coffers. He had the right to do that. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That would be Peter. Now, in case you forgot, Paul is at this point in his life single and celibate. You may remember that. I think he mentioned it about 42 times in chapter 7. He's really, you know, happy about that. He did have a wife at one point, but now was living a single and celibate lifestyle. I think you know very well Paul did not want a wife. But if he did, he had every right to remarry. He had every right to get a wife. And then, here's where this applies to his context, and then get support, not just for him, but for his wife as well. That's another mouth to feed. And the same would apply for Barnabas. Barnabas was not married either at this point. Probably just got sick of hearing Paul talk about it and just gave in finally and said, okay, fine, Paul, I'll be single and celibate. Geez, just leave me alone. But for whatever reason, they're both single and celibate. And Paul wants them to know that not only do they have the right to gather that financial support from the church for themselves, but they had the right to fund their entire lifestyles, whatever that meant. If that meant a wife, if that meant 24 kids, whatever that meant, they had the right to get that support from the church that they were laboring in. Now, I kid you not, during my first pastorate, I pastored a church in Danville, West Virginia. Folks outside of Danville call it Danville, but it's Danville. And it was going really well, I thought, until they found out I was getting married. And for some reason, that really bothered them. Like, that really got them upset to the point where they called a meeting with me, sat me down, and they were like, listen, we wanted you to come and be our pastor. We were excited about that. But that was when we thought it was just going to be you. Now we found out you're getting married, and well, that's another mouth to feed. I kid you not, that is exactly what they said to me. I'll never forget that. Now there's another mouth to feed. Now, that upset me, and I just decided, you know what, I want to move on. Now, they didn't hire me, and they couldn't fire me. I was appointed there. But I just decided, I think I'd rather not pastor this group. And I decided to move on. And shortly after that, that church went under for some reason, probably because they didn't want to have to pay a pastor and his wife. Regardless, that's what Paul was kind of talking about here. And he wants to make sure that doesn't happen. This is a past issue for Paul in regards to Corinth, but he wants to instruct them of this stuff because this matters for the future. Verse 5 indicates that the other apostles were married, doesn't it? I mean, it makes that pretty clear. The other apostles were married, as well as the half-brothers of Jesus. That's what that's referring to. The half-brothers of Jesus became very prominent ministry workers in the church after the resurrection of Jesus. They did not believe in him prior to the resurrection. Seems like the resurrection really convinced him. You know, when your brother predicts his death, burial, and resurrection 3 days later, well, then you just give up and whatever envy or doubts that you had about him. You're like, okay, I admit it. My brother is God. So they believe they have wives as well. We read that Peter had a wife and Peter had his wife with him in support in his ministry. That was all fine. No one had any kind of problem with that. Paul's point is that he and Barnabas would have been less of a burden on the church than any of those other folks who had wives, who had kids, what have you. They were church leaders, and it would appear from the reading of this that the church at Corinth, man, if those guys were visiting, oh, they were happy to put them up in a fine hotel, family and all. They were happy to bring meals to them, get the church ministry going, and have the ladies coordinate the meal deliveries. And they were happy to be very supportive and providing for the other guys. But it seems Paul and Barnabas got treated differently. Probably because of precedent. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. These two guys, the only two guys that were providing for themselves, these are the two guys that, for some reason, the church at Corinth was giving a difficult time about this. Verse 6, he says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Now, I don't know, but it seems to me like they gave Paul and Barnabas a hard time about this as well. And maybe it's that Paul and Barnabas had always provided for themselves. They never were a financial burden on the church there at Corinth. And so the church just came to expect that from them. That's always a danger. It's wonderful if a pastor is well off and he doesn't have to draw a salary. The church can really use that money. That's a great situation. There's one danger there, and that is what happens when that pastor moves along and a new pastor comes in and he's depending on the money from the church. That can change the church. They may not have been hesitant to reach out and hand that finances to a pastor in the past. Maybe they are now. It does happen. I've actually known pastors that even though they were well off financially when they took on a pastorate, they decided to take the money anyway from the church. They did not need that salary, and they took it anyway. And the reason they took it is because they weren't concerned about themselves. They were concerned about the next guy. These were older fellers, and they knew that the time was coming. They would move on. Another pastor would come in and would probably need that support, that financial support from the church, and he did not want to wreck that. You know, you get in there as a new pastor. Well, our last pastor, he didn't take a salary. We didn't have to pay him. He took care of that himself. And what can you say? Well, yeah, that was your last pastor. I'm your new pastor. So tell me, are you going to pay me or am I going to be pastoring somewhere else? Just let me know. Bottom line, Paul, as an apostle, as a pastor, as a ministry worker, if he chose to, he could decline secular work, be full-time in the ministry, draw his salary from the church there in Corinth, whatever finances he needed, so long as the church there in Corinth was financially capable of meeting that salary in order to provide a living for himself. And this applies to all pastors and all ministry workers. I think aim number one for a church, get your pastor paid. If you can get your pastor paid, you're going to benefit from it because that's going to give your pastor more time to do what he does. That means he's, in theory, going to get better at what he does. Church is going to be better because he's going to do better. Why? Because he's going to have more time. He's not going to be conflicted, to borrow from Paul in chapter 8. He's not going to have divided interests. He's not going to have one foot in the church and then one foot in his secular job. So job number one for a church, goal number one, get your pastor paid, get him fully supported in ministry, which you guys have done. Amazing. So grateful for that. I thank the Lord for that all the time, at least a couple times every 2 or 3 years. No, probably daily. Aim number two would be start working through your ministry workers and get as many of them paid as possible. If it were up to me and we had unlimited funds here, every single person that does anything for us, they would be compensated for that accordingly. I'd want to have as many people working at this full time as possible. And that is definitely the way that scripture would have it. And Paul's going to lay that out for us. Verse seven. Who serves as a soldier as at his own expense? Can you imagine such a thing? Like going to the recruitment office, be like, yep, just sign here. Join the military, join the army, be all you can be. Swipe your card here. What? Well, yeah, you got to pay for your uniforms. You got to pay for your gun, your ammo. You got to pay for all your other equipment. You got to pay for your meals. You got to pay for your bedding. 4-year term, $250,000 you owe us. Yeah, this would, I think, change recruitment quite a bit for the U.S. military. I think we'd have a very small army. Soldiers have to be supported by the nation that they're fighting for. They have to have meals provided for them. They have to have finances coming their way to provide for their families back home when they're off to war. So yes, no soldier is going to fight for a country at his own expense, paying for that out of his own pocket. Reading on in verse 7, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? That's a good one. I like that. A farmer that's like slaving in the fields all day, 8 hours. We'll say 8 hours. I know a real farmer is going to tell you 8 hours. Please, child, try 12, try 14. I know, I get it. But for example's sake, a farmer out there slaving away in his field for 8 hours a day to produce crops or to raise livestock, what have you. And would it make any sense for that farmer to take all of those proceeds and give it away, or take all of the crops and just give it away for free, take all of the animals, all of the meat and just give it away for free and not collect anything for himself from the work he's doing there? That's really dumb, because he has to pay for the farm. He has to, pardon me, he has to provide a lifestyle for himself and for his family. He has to put food on the table. Of course, a person that works in a farm, in a vineyard, of course, they're gonna take the gain that they can get from that for their own lifestyle. They're not gonna like work 8 hours a day in the field and then go work 8 hours a day delivering pizzas as a side job to provide for the living because, you know, well, I don't want to take away from the farm. No, not gonna happen. Does that sound ridiculous to you that could happen? Like that just would never happen, right? It's a ridiculous thought. Okay, well, that is the situation for most ministers who are bivocational. That's exactly what they do. They put all of their heart, soul, guts, they put it all into ministry and collect nothing from the people because it's a small work that can't support them financially, and they work a side job to provide for their living. That's what Paul did. That's bivocational ministry for you. I did that for 20 years. Not fun. Not fun at all. Man, when you guys offered me a salary here in 2018, I want you to know that was an answer to a 20-year-old prayer, a prayer that I had been praying for 20 years, for me to be able to just give God all my focus and soak everything I have into ministry, not out there secularly, in here in ministry. So, yeah, it's a very difficult, difficult thing. It is for sure worth it. But it is a struggle. It is tough to get through without getting kind of torn up. But the Lord, I believe, when we're ready to be full-time in the ministry, I believe He opens up the door of opportunity for us. As you're seeing, just by the reasoning that Paul's giving to us, it is a pretty ridiculous thing for any Christian churchgoer to have a problem with supporting their pastor financially as he labors for the Lord in their church, or the ministry workers that they're paying to do the things that they are doing for that church. I mean, on top of everything, if you refuse to pay ministry workers, then you're saying, we're fine with the portion of your time that you can give to this. We're fine with half your efforts. So, reading on. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And This can't be talking about dairy cows. I know it matters little, but it does matter a little. This can't be talking about dairy cows because it didn't say herd. It said flock, so that would be referring to goat milk. Nonetheless, in general, same thing. Milk farmers aren't going to give away all of their milk for free. They're going to drink as much of that as they can. They're going to sell it. They're going to trade it. Whatever they can to affect a living, that's just the way it goes. Wherever you're laboring, you want to draw some kind of living support from that so that you can continue to do that and continue to live your life as a financed lifestyle. So Paul has eased us into this teaching by using just common sense, everyday life reasoning to show us that it's a very reasonable thing for a ministry worker to expect to get paid from the people that he is ministering to. But now Paul really gets into it. He now launches into what the Old Testament scriptures teach about this topic. He says in verse 8, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Don't the Old Testament scriptures teach us this? Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" Is this statement from Deuteronomy really just about oxen? You think maybe the Lord meant something a little more by giving us that statement about oxen? Verse 10, "Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." So labor and reward always go together in the Bible. Reward is always the reason for labor. Now, I'm not saying reward always has to be money. It doesn't. Reward can be something else. The reward wasn't money for Paul. He's going to tell you what his reward for his labor in the ministry was at the end of this chapter. Reward is not always money. It can be a number of many different things, but the reward always must be there. There has to be a reason, something you want from the efforts that you're putting in. Paul has quoted here Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and probably not many of us would have read that Old Testament verse and came to the same conclusion as Paul: don't muzzle the ox. Oh, I know what that means. That's talking about providing financially for ministry workers. I doubt many of us would have come up with that, but now that Paul tells us that, doesn't that make a whole lot of sense? I mean, it makes a whole lot of sense that there's just this great principle for us that the Lord put this statement in the Old Testament, not just because of his concern for oxen, that too, but not just that. He put this in there as a general principle to teach us about work and reward, labor and finances. Now, you know how we know this verse wasn't written just for the sake of oxen? Well, it's because oxen can't read. That's why. That's how we know that. I stole that joke. I've actually heard some Bible teachers get this wrong. They think this refers to the oxen milling grain, you know, where they stick them, you get that stone trough and you got a millstone with a stick through it, and the oxen will drag that thing in circles and just grind up the grain. This is not talking about that process. This is talking about treading the grain or threshing the grain. So this is where you would take you'd have a threshing floor, just a flat floor somewhere, a barn floor, what have you. You'd throw all the stalks of grain in there, wheat or barley, whatever you were needing to thresh, and then you would have the oxen come in there and just trample it up to separate the wheat berries, the grain berries from the husks. And then, of course, after that would come winnowing. They would toss it up in the air, you know, that whole process. But it's this process that's a perfect opportunity for oxen to eat some grain as they work and just refuel as they go. And why would you want to rob them of that? They're doing work for you. They're making you money. They're getting you bread. And you certainly want them to refuel their bodies as they're working, refueling for the labor. And according to the law of Moses, even if you wanted to, you could not withhold that right from your oxen. You had to take good care of your animals. You had to let them eat as they were threshing there on the threshing floor. And it is, of course, the same thing for ministry. Ministry should work the same way. We should be able to eat where we're working. We should be able to find support and provision wherever it is that we are laboring for the Lord. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So food, finances, those are material things we need. If you want our labor, then don't muzzle us as ministry workers. Let us eat, provide for us, support us. Help to keep us alive physically and focused on ministry for you guys. We'll take care of you spiritually and you help us out materially if you can so that we can just keep in that focus, that mode, that mindset of ministry work. Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, and apparently they did or else I doubt Paul would have brought it up. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more, me and Barnabas? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything. That is, we deal with whatever we have to deal with. We just handle it ourselves. If we need money for food, we just deal with it. Whatever we have to do to support ourselves in the ministry rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So to Paul, above all, him and Barnabas, they did not want to interfere with people hearing the gospel and being saved. This would be a more modern example, but if you were paying your pastor so much and your church didn't have a lot of finances and you couldn't afford to heat the church every service during the winter and you had to cut back to like twice a month, would that affect the hearing of the gospel? Would that affect reaching the community? Yes, it would. You're cutting back your efforts. And, you know, someone wants to get saved and you're like, well, I'm sorry, we don't meet this week. Yeah, we meet every other week. So if you want to get saved, that's awesome. But can you wait till next week? We have service next week. Yeah, there are definitely concerns here that if a pastor is demanding too much from a church, they can't afford it and they're struggling on that, that it may hinder in some way the effectiveness of sharing the gospel. And if that's the case, well, then, yeah. A pastor is going to want to back down. A pastor is going to want to sacrifice and do whatever he needs to so that the gospel is not hindered. Above all, we never want to hinder the gospel. We want the gospel to go forward as powerfully and effectively as it can. Paul now gives us further biblical support for all of this. And he does so by examining the way that the Lord had set up the Old Testament tabernacle in the fixed form in the New Testament, the temple, same thing. How did God set that up? Because that should be a pretty good prototype for the New Testament church and how a New Testament church should be set up, right? So this stuff, this example, this stuff that Paul gives us, it comes right from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament tabernacle. And it says in verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering. So that was how the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle in the New Testament first century AD temple, that's how they got their food. That's how they filled their cupboards. That's how they filled their bellies. Folks came and gave their offerings of meat to the Lord and they got to keep portions of that meat. And it wasn't just meat because, yeah, I don't know if you could live just on, I don't know if you'd want to just live on like ribeye alone. Rob says yes back there. Steinbrecher on his carnivore diet. I don't know. I might want something else too, like some butter and at least some half and half and coffee. I don't know. Could you live just on that? No, you could. Well, you could probably trade that meat as a priest, but it was more than just getting meat because don't forget, offerings weren't always meat. Offerings were also wheat, you know, grain offerings. So priests and tabernacle and temple workers, they were getting bread as well. And then it wasn't just food. Some of those offerings in the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament temple, they were financial offerings. Anything you were going to redeem, a firstborn person, a firstborn animal, anything you were going to redeem for the Lord, there was a redemption price for that. So you brought money and you gave that to the tabernacle or the temple. And then on top of that, there was a temple or tabernacle tax. Everyone had to pay that tax. So there was money also coming into the tabernacle and temple. And who got all that? Well, that funded tabernacle and temple ministry. That's how the Lord funded his workers. And the reason he funded his workers that way is so that he could keep them in the work. He wanted them to be immersed in ministry. He didn't want them to be pulled in different directions. He didn't want them to have to be spending 8 hours in ministry and then another 8 hours later bagging groceries at Giant Eagle. He wanted those ministry workers to be solely focused on ministry work so that they could be as effective as possible. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And you say, did he? Did Jesus really say that? Okay, we read the Old Testament stuff. You know, we read Paul try to take that whole oxen thing and make it a verse about providing financially for pastors. But when did Jesus ever say this? Well, Jesus did teach this stuff. I'll just give you one quick example. This is from Jesus' statement to his apostles when he gave them sort of that trial run. He sent them out two by two. He said, go out and proclaim the gospel, the message of the kingdom. Kingdom is at hand. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. He said to do all that. And then at the end of his instructions for that, here's what he said. You know, don't take anything with you. Don't pack your bags and take a couple coats and don't pack your meals. Don't plan your meals out. Just go as you are because the laborer is worthy of his hire. I think that's the King James Version or the New King James Version. In the ESV, it would say the laborer deserves his food. In other words, you're going to be out there working for me. So I'm going to make sure you're provided for through the people that you're ministering to. So Jesus did teach that. He taught that in training the apostles to apostle, to be apostles, right? Is it possible that we could miss this principle in the oxen passage? Yeah, I think it's very possible. I'd say that's probable. I'd say we miss it there. Is it possible that we miss this principle in the Old Testament sacrificial system? Yeah, I think that's possible too. Because for some reason, when we get to the New Testament, some Christians want to abandon everything we learned from the Old Testament. And for some reason, they don't think that's a good model for a New Testament church. They look to something else. So yeah, we could still miss it based on those two examples that we were given from the scriptures. How about now? How about now that we have 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14? Can we miss it now? Can we miss it now that God plans to financially provide for his workers through the church folks that person is laboring for the Lord in relation to? Can we deny it now that we have this verse? Let me read it to you again. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, with that said, those who are being supported in the ministry probably should not own a Learjet, maybe something more like a Ford Focus. Or if you like camping, maybe an older 2015 F-150 to go out and do some camping and get refreshed for ministry. Probably shouldn't have a 21-bedroom home with a 21,000-square-foot in-ground pool. Just all you need is a water hose out there if you're hot in the summertime. Probably shouldn't wear name brand Gucci clothes, whatever is popular nowadays. I have no idea. Probably should be doing their shopping for clothes at Walmart. I'm still personally waiting for a Great Value line of clothes. I think that'd be brilliant. It's good enough for my vegetables. It's good enough for my clothing. That I'll be all in on that. Yeah, ministers are going to want to be humble in their lifestyles, not lavish in their lifestyles. When you see lavishness from a minister, I do think that's a problem. And I can understand where the temptation comes in as a minister gets very popular, quote unquote popular, and has a large group of folks coming to his church. And there's millions of dollars flowing through that church. I can see where someone that doesn't have the right heart in their chest might want to say, well, why can't I take $1 million? That still leaves the church $4 million. And I can really just be blessed and I can point my blessing to how good God is. That's going to help me with sharing the gospel. I don't think that's the right kind of approach to a situation like that. If you've got millions of dollars coming into that church, then there are millions of different ways that you can invest that money for the kingdom. As a minister, you just need to live a humble lifestyle. I really, truly believe that. If you want to draw a salary, even like a something that might seem like a lofty salary, $75,000, okay. You know, by the time the government takes their 25%, truly, their 25%, you know, you're looking at more like $50,000, $48,000, $45,000. So that's not a huge salary, but it's a livable salary. If the church is doing extremely well and somehow you can justify it in your head, okay, $100,000, if that's your salary, you're going to end up with somewhere around $68,000, actual money, $65,000 by the time the government gets their money. That's a little more than I'm comfortable with, but maybe not bad depending on the region you live in. In Fayette County, you make that kind of money, you're all right. But millions of dollars. No, this starts to fall into the category of wolves in sheep's clothing that are making merchandise of the flock of God. They're using the flock of God for money. How can you tell whether a ministry worker is a sheep or a wolf? You just watch what they eat. I've taught you this before. You just watch what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. If they're making merchandise of the church, if they're fleecing the flock, now we've got a problem. The Bible is not going to support that anyway. A minister is going to need to live a humble lifestyle. But he certainly does biblically have the right to be provided for from the field that he's laboring in for the Lord. Now, don't think that, you know, I'm like up here trying to prime the board for a bigger salary this year at the turn of the year when we do our budget. I always tell them every year, I'm fine. I'm absolutely fine with what I make. I'm just happy that I can do this full time. This is about Paul teaching us what is right. And we do need to know these things. We need to know this. These are areas where we need to be able to open up our hands, let go of our offerings, whatever they are, give them to the Lord, and then let go of the rest of it. The rest of the process, that's nunya, right? Nunya business. You leave that to the Lord. You trust him. If we blow it, if we mess up with our money, well, we're going to answer to God for that. But you're going to answer to God for your faith to just let go and say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I don't trust Arlen any further than I could throw him. He looks pretty heavy. I am. But I trust you. I trust you. And the Lord is going to bless that. The Lord is going to bless that. Even if I do buy a Learjet. All right, would you stand? Worship team, come on up. Let's thank the Lord for the food we have received, our spiritual food, and get ready to go and receive some very good physical food from the Anchored Fellowship efforts here. Holy Lord God Almighty, thank you for the blessing of your word, for the instruction that you give us, for always making sure that our thinking is in right order, that we don't let the world lead the way and set the culture within our church, but that we let your spirit and your word do that. This needs to be different in here. What we believe and how we live. This did not come from the world, but we are no longer from the world. We are in it, Lord, but we're not of it because you have welcomed us into your kingdom. And we want to do things kingdom ways. Thank you for teaching us just a little bit more this morning about your kingdom ways. May we be faithful in what we've learned and honor you in how we apply this in the future. I pray that you'd meet every need that is in this place, Lord. Bless and touch the hearts that are heavy. Rejoice along with the hearts that are rejoicing. Be everything that we need, Lord, even as you promised that you will be. Be everything that we need in this place. Thank you, Father. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.